We begin a new series this morning on the life of Elijah. I call him the prophet of fire because he called down fire from heaven upon the sacrifice of God on one notable occasion, a contest with false prophets. But also he had fire in his heart as he preached. I've been drawn, as I've considered in these last few weeks, what we should turn to next for our consecutive series. I've been drawn again and again and again to the life of this great prophet. Doesn't occupy a great deal of the Bible. Just a few chapters at the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. And yet he's one of the most important people in the Bible. Malachi, the prophet, said that he would return again just prior to the coming of the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus said that he did so in the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ's own earthly ministry, fulfilled that Malachi prophecy. Before our Lord set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, he met on the Mount of Transfiguration with two very important Old Testament figures. One was Moses and the other was Elijah. Moses selected to represent the law. Elijah selected to represent the prophets. I think you will find, if you study these rich chapters with me, that not only are they full of a story of a prophet who was full of courage and faith and prayer, but they're so practical in lessons for ourselves. James tells us in chapter 5 and verse 17 of his epistle that Elijah was a man just like us. So although he's a hero, we're going to study the life and ministry of a hero of the faith, yet we mustn't think that it's beyond our attaining. He was a man just like us. And he strides suddenly onto the pages of biblical history with almost no background given to us at all, and he confronts his king. So look with me just at the first verse this morning of 1 Kings 17. I'm going to read the first six, but we'll expound the first verse. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastwards, and hide in the ravine of Kerith, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the ravine of Kerith, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead, that was a place across the river Jordan. He came from a little village of Tishbe. He confronts this king, Ahab. Who was Ahab? We're going to stay with that. Why was God going to bring this judgment upon the nation during the time of this king? Well, there's a terrible indictment of him in the previous chapter, 16 and verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. What a terrible indictment that is. What a terrible conclusion. The kingdom began with Saul, and we won't say any more about him. But then came King David and the greatness of the kingdom, a united kingdom eventually. He handed it over to Solomon when they knew some of their greatest days. But after Solomon died, there was a civil war, and the 10 northern tribes rebelled against Jerusalem's rule and against Solomon's son Rehoboam, and said they would not pay these unreasonable and unmerciful taxes. And so there was a civil war, rather like you had a civil war over 100 years ago, but there was no final conclusion. Nobody really won. It ended in two states, two kingdoms, two countries. Two tribes were loyal in the south. Judah was loyal to the crown. The king came from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And their capital was Jerusalem. But the ten went their own way. They built their own capital. They called it Samaria. And they remained a separate kingdom in the north until they were wiped out in the 720s, about 721 BC, by the Assyrian superpower armies. And the seventh king in line was this king Ahab. And he was so evil that it says he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those that were before him. And it was him that Elijah is confronting. Now, of course, it wasn't only the king that was evil. God didn't bring whole judgment upon the whole nation just because of an evil king. The people loved to have it so. They went with their king. Well, what did he do wrong? Well, we read first of all, verse 31 of chapter 16, he considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he committed various sins, and his successors carried them on, including Ahab. Corruption and compromise. They appointed priests and prophets that were not appointed of God and who merely preached what the people wanted to hear and not the true word of the Lord. They appointed unholy feasts which God had not given to his people in the Bible. They entered into unholy alliances with unbelievers that were forbidden in the law of God, but they did so because it was politically expedient. They compromised the word of God. They compromised their religion. Jeroboam had put up two gold calves, one in the northernmost town called Dan and another in the southernmost town of his kingdom, Bethel, and he said, you can worship those. Worship Jehovah, but you like to look at something and you like gold. Here they are. Compromise. And Ahab continued all of that. But then the second thing was that he married Jezebel. Is there anybody never heard of Jezebel? That notorious woman who was from Sidon or modern day Lebanon, and who not only was a worshipper of a false god Baal but a devotee. Look at verse 31 again. He also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He went along with his wife's religion. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Baal worship, he decided, became the fashionable thing to have, alongside the Jehovah worship, to which they still gave the nod. Truth didn't matter. Whatever was politically expedient, whatever was fashionable, that was the thing to do. Their religion was very shallow. And they never let it interfere with what they wanted to do or thought in their best interests. But the third and perhaps the most awful thing was that they engaged in human sacrifice. We'll read on from verse 33 of chapter 16. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, that was a fertility goddess, and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua was the commander of the Lord's army when Jericho was captured, destroyed, the walls fell down, and God said it was never to be rebuilt. But Joshua had prophesied that it would be by an unbelieving king, and that it would be done so by that awful pagan practice of human sacrifice in order to appease and placate the gods that they worshipped. So although the country was politically very stable, Ahab reigned for 22 years, and very materially prosperous, God was angry with the people, and sent his prophet Elijah to say, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. When you study with me like this, all very briefly, the sins of Israel that brought about this judgment, don't you feel they have a familiar ring to them for our own day and age? What about this question of shallow religion? People paying lip service to believing in God, but it really making no difference to their lives. There are many people in this great country who would say they believe in God, they believe the Bible, might even say they've been born again, but really their lifestyle is nothing but compromise. Certainly there are ministers who have been appointed of men who have never been appointed of God. They don't even believe God's word, and sometimes ridicule those who do. Certainly there are ministers who are tempted to preach only what the people want to hear, rather than what the word of God really says. We live in a very self-centered culture. Self. Where the church, it would appear, to some people exists only to meet my needs. Not as a company of people called together to glorify God and to look unto Him and to worship Him, but what do I get out of it? Does it meet my needs? The Bible says, no one ought to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. Can you imagine how popular would be a minister who announced he was going to preach a series on how to lower your self-esteem? That's the very opposite of what people want to hear. The Bible says that Jacob is commended for his prayer. I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. I'm unworthy in your sight. So a minister says, I'm going to preach a series, how to increase your sense of unworthiness in the sight of God. Can you imagine that would be a very popular series? Would he fill his church by preaching series like that? Oh no, the people say, we want to hear this. We want to be encouraged. We want to higher our self-esteem. We want to have a better image of ourselves. We want to solve this problem and that problem. Preach series about those sort of things. What about compromise with the gods of this age? That's what Ahab did. If you'd interviewed Ahab, he would have said, oh, we still believe in Jehovah, but you have to move with the times. And Baal worship is very popular. And we have to give a little. We have to be flexible. It's what the people want. It's what my wife wants. So I have to do it. Well, why did you marry her? Well, it's good to have this political alliance, you see, with Lebanon. We're dependent upon Lebanon for wood and for many other things. The gods of this age are scientific humanism and secularism. But God, if there is a God, has really nothing to say to us. He's irrelevant. The philosopher Nietzsche is supposed to have said God is dead, but he didn't mean that in the way that some people think. Nietzsche did not say that he did not believe in God. What he said was that man would come to live soon as if there is no God, and thus kill him. And I think we are seeing that come true. Dostoevsky said, if God is dead, then everything is permitted. Well, isn't everything permitted? Relativism is another of the gods of today. There are no absolutes, either in morals or in beliefs. I'm just reading a book by Professor Alan Bloom, who teaches at the University of Chicago and has taught at Cornell and Yale, Tel Aviv and elsewhere. A very learned man. He wrote a book which has caused quite a sensation in academic circles. It's called The Closing of the American Mind. He's not a Christian, he's not writing from a Christian point of view. Subtitled, How Higher Education Has Failed Democracy and Impoverished the Souls of Today's Students. He's absolutely horrified by what's happened and what is happening in our universities and to our young minds, to the young minds of our students. Maybe on another occasion when it's relevant to do so, I'll read you what he says about rock music. Certainly won't be popular, I can tell you. He opens his book with these words: "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending. That anyone should regard the proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though he were calling into question 2 + 2 = 4. These things you just don't think about. Everything's relative. Nothing is absolute. Believe what you like, but not much. Do whatever feels good. We preachers used to preach to people about how to be good. Now we have to preach to people about how to feel good. Because that's the bell of today. What matters is not whether you live good, but whether you feel good." Well, now somebody's saying, "Yes, but Harry, there's no human sacrifice today. I mean, that's the pits. They sank in Ahab's time to the very pit. No wonder God judged them. At least we haven't sunk to that." Are you sure? Are you sure in this supposed sophisticated civilized society we're not practicing human sacrifice? What about husbands and wives who are disposed of in the interests of self-indulgence? Isn't that a form of human sacrifice? What about the victims of terrible child abuse, the extent of which is only just beginning to come to light? What about the millions of children who are emotionally bisected by the acts of the divorce court to satisfy the lusts of one or both parents? When I talk to people about this, it seems like the word duty has become a dirty four-letter word. Whatever Hiel of Bethel did to his sons when he laid them on the altars of sacrifice to dedicate the rebuilt city of Jericho, I dare say that what he did was at least quick. But what we do sometimes is very slow and very painful and very destructive. What about the slaughter of the innocents in our abortion slaughterhouses? Even by the 7th week of pregnancy, an unborn child has fingers, toes, eyes, lungs, a beating heart, and brain waves. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. I wonder how many have sacrificed their first conceived child, whether son or daughter, in order to build their cities of sex gratification and their empires of self. I know that these things are unpleasant. I'm sorry to have to draw attention to them, but you see, there's nothing more relevant than the Bible. Greed is one of the false gods of our society. And it even comes into the abortion question because it's lucrative. It's big business. People are making fat profits out of killing the unborn. And says R.C. Sproul, "A society that kills its unborn children for a fee is godless." And yet even we who profess Christ and who would say, yes, we want to stop this evil thing, we're lobbying our senators and our congressmen and we're doing everything we can, but we must always look in the mirror and ask if we too have bowed toward the Baal greed. How else can you explain that with some of us, the more pay that God entrusts us with, the less inclined we are to tithe even the net? And instead of dedicating our prosperity to him, we dedicate it to Baal. It was against this culture that Elijah brought his solemn message. And I have to tell you that I believe there are some similarities with our own. Don't be fooled by political stability and by material prosperity. They had all of that, but God was angry. What God? Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain." Who is he? The Lord, the God of Israel. He's the great I Am. That's what Jehovah means. The great I Am. All-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, everywhere present and self-existent. Nobody can disturb him. Nobody can satisfy his needs. There is tranquility at the heart of the great I Am. He's Jehovah. He's the God of revelation. He revealed himself to Adam and Eve, to Enoch, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to Moses, to Israel at Mount Sinai. He's the great lawgiver, the giver of the Ten Commandments. He's the giver of the Bible. He's spoken in his word, and he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very incarnate word, who said, "If you want to know what God is like, look at me. Before Abraham was, I am." He's the Lord of history. He's the God of Israel. Israel is people whom he dealt with. He directed Abraham to Canaan. He directed Joseph to Egypt to prepare for his people to go down there. He directed Moses to take them out again into the promised land under Joshua. All kings and rulers are under his control, and all events. He said through Isaiah, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it." That's the God that Elijah serves. Elijah knew it, that God is the Lord of history and directs all events. And Ahab had better learn it. And Jezebel had better learn it. And all Israel had better learn it. He's the Lord of nature. He directs the sun, the rain, the dew. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Of course, Elijah was not controlling it. God was controlling it. He was the mouthpiece. He was the prophet. Because he does control it. It's not automatic. Just look at one. So let me take a glimpse into next week. Verse 4. "You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." Isn't that wonderful? His eye is on the sparrow and his eye is on the ravens. "I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." Because they're all under his control. And he lives. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." No, he's not dead, Nietzsche. Even though people ignore him and live as if there were no God and worship their Baalim, he isn't dead. Baal is dead. The Asherahs are dead. All idols are dead. They're impotent. They cannot see, but he sees. He sees all. He sees the secret sins. They cannot hear, but he hears. He heard then and he hears now. He hears the cries of deserted wives and disposed of husbands. And he hears the cries of little children burned alive on the altars of selfishness. And he hears the cries of the innocent unborn, what our friends call the silent screams, as they're torn apart literally limb from limb by the curette of the surgeon making his money. He's not indifferent to the poor, the hungry, the old, the abandoned. He's not indifferent to a guilty society that should know better. A society like Ahab's that was ripe for judgment, and judgment was coming. He's the God of judgment, and it may be that judgment will come to this society. There will be neither dew nor rain. In other words, there's going to be the equivalent for Israel of a Wall Street crash. Your crops won't grow, your barns won't be full, your vineyards will not bring forth fruit. Then you'll begin to think, where is God? And Elijah says, "This is the God whom I serve, before whom I stand." He's come in the name of God. Great courage. One man. Stand before this king with all his power and his might and speak of these things that were unpopular to speak of. But don't you think we need some prophets like this today who will not be afraid to confront our society with its sins and its ills? I know you may say, "But Harry, we don't want to hear about abortion. We don't want to hear about those things." I know they're unpleasant. Or you may say, "Well, you'll empty the church. If you preach like this, you'll empty the church." I hope not. But I realize that there are some things that people don't want to hear, and they will go where the minister will tickle their ears and preach what they want to hear, what they want to have. I realize that. But here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Because the God of Elijah is my God. And I believe the battle is now enjoined in the Western Hemisphere. In our public schools, it's no longer a debate about how many days of creation there were, but whether there is a creator at all. Because it seems from pretty well everything how kids are taught, if there is, he's irrelevant to what life is all about. That could not be more wrong. And do you want a message of encouragement as you go from here? Well, I'll give you one. Where did Elijah get his courage from? Where did he get his faith from? Where did he get his message from? He got it from God, because he believed in this God, whom I serve. Listen to me, Ahab. You may have divisions, you may have police, you may have secret service, you may have everything, but you listen to me. I serve the living God. And this is what he said. And when you serve the living God, not dead gods that have no eyes, no ears, and can't do anything, or are impotent and can't save you, when you serve the living God, that's the most secure place in the whole wide world. And you'll fear nothing. So I say to you, whom do you serve? Before whom do you stand? Do you stand in the temples of Baal? They can do nothing for you. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go out into this world and say, before whom I stand, whom I serve? The God of Israel, the Lord God Omnipotent, the God who alone lives. Weak as I am, a man like us, yet it's him that I serve. Let us all pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the God that never changes. That's why we come to these old texts that were given to us for our learning. And we see that society and its compromise and degradation is the same in one generation and in another. The devil doesn't change, man's evil nature doesn't change, his weaknesses don't change, sin doesn't change. But you don't change, and you're a God who sometimes visits judgment upon a people who should have known better. We pray, O Lord, that in our day, in judgment, you will remember mercy. And if you withdraw the rain and the dew, do not withdraw the word, but raise up 10,000 prophets who will call the nation back to God, no matter what the cost, for Jesus' sake. Amen.